Our scripture reading this morning is found in Acts chapter 3. We continue our studies in the book of Acts chapter 3 and from verse 11. You will remember that Peter and John beggar such as they had, not silver, not gold, but in Jesus' name had commanded him to stand up and to walk, and he responded to that command and was leaping about in the temple saying, "Isn't it remarkable to discover what God has done for me?" And in the light of that, when the crowd were absolutely, I suppose the Glasgow word would be gobsmacked, Peter said, verse 11, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the Author of Life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples of the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now turn, please, to Acts chapter 3. Something needs to be done. Society is sick. There's a great deal of wickedness in the world. These are just some of the comments that one hears day in and day out. And I suppose it's true to say that we're all of us good at recognizing the symptoms of a world gone wrong. Where men differ is in their diagnosis of the human condition and of the remedy they suggest for that condition. For so often we tend to paper over the cracks of a corrupt and a corrupting society, hoping that if we redecorate often enough, then the crumbling walls of the structure will not be noticed. How does one bring about change in society? Through politics, through education, through the provision of better social conditions. All of these approaches, I would suggest to you, are no more than a wallpaper job, when it's really something much more radical that is called for. And if the Christian gospel is anything, it is a gospel of radical change. But it doesn't start by addressing society at large. It begins by addressing individuals, arguing that as individual lives are changed and transformed, that their impact upon society will increasingly be in evidence. I want to suggest to you that that is the kind of picture that we have in Acts 3, following the healing of the crippled man. As the crowd in the temple stood gaping, and I'm sure they were gaping, at the man whose life had been so miraculously transformed, you will notice Peter seizes upon the opportunity to proclaim to them the gospel. And I want you to notice the way in which he quickly moves the focus of attention away from the man who was healed and away from the miracle itself, to the one who is the author of that miracle. Had the crowd been given no explanation of what had happened, they would have been left with no more than an interesting phenomenon that they could relate to their children and grandchildren. A funny thing happened one day when we were in the temple. Who would believe it? But Peter directs their thinking away from the healed beggar to the author of his transformation. And I want you to notice that Peter is also quick to ensure that he is given no credit for this healing. Verse 12, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? This was God's work, and to God alone was attention to be drawn. And this is an important lesson for Christian service. We can become so preoccupied with what we can do for God or become for God that we open the door to frustration and failure. But when we see ourselves as Peter saw himself, as merely a channel through which God works, we are standing on much safer ground. Perhaps many of us need to alter our sights when it comes to Christian service and be content to pray, Lord, make me a channel of your blessing. For then we're able to say, why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness, this or that or the next thing had happened. You're simply channels. Now the best sermons are all about Jesus. And Peter's sermon, from beginning to end, points to Jesus. And he speaks, first of all, of the way in which the crowd had dishonored him in verses 13 to 15. He speaks of God having glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. What a catalogue of shame. And I suppose it's easy to criticise the crowd. But are we really any different? How have we treated the eternal Son of God? Have we rejected him? Do we live our lives, for all practical purposes, as though he did not exist? Have we stopped our ears to his voice? Have we hardened our heart to his rule? Peter says to the crowd, you did your best, or is it your worst, to get rid of Jesus and to silence him? But you were no match for God. And those two little words in verse 15, but God raised him from the dead. These are two of the most significant words in Scripture. The Jerusalem crowd thought they could silence Jesus, but God. They thought they had escaped his searching words, but God. They thought they had put an end to his ministry and his mission, but God. And Peter's explanation of the remarkable transformation of the crippled man's life is that since God had raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus was still at work. His ministry was ongoing. God's purpose in all that he intended to do through Jesus was not frustrated by Jesus' death, quite the reverse. God's purpose was being gloriously advanced by it, despite them and their response to Jesus. Jesus' death produced a gospel. As a result of that gospel, Peter was able to hold out before his hearer a message of the forgiveness of sin. But their sin had been so heinous and so awful. Could they really be forgiven after all that they had done to Jesus? I wonder if someone here has ever thought in those terms. Could God actually forgive me after what I have done? Surely not me, not after that. Peter reassures the crowd with the use of a lovely word translated in verse 19 as wiped out. Repent, he says then, and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out. It's a word that means to wash off, to completely obliterate. Ancient writing was on papyrus, and the ink that was used contained no acid, unlike modern inks, which have a permanent quality associated with them. But in the ancient world, the ink simply lay on the top. So in order to remove the writing, and this is what we did with the children earlier, in order to remove the writing, all that you needed was to take a damp cloth and to rub it over the surface, and there was no trace left, no stain, nothing at all. It was wiped out. And says Peter to the crowd, that's the kind of forgiveness that God offers in the gospel. No trace left. It's wiped out. Completely, utterly wiped out. But God does not only remove sin, He imparts blessing. What is that blessing? Well, Peter speaks of refreshing that comes from the Lord, again in verse 19. This word refreshment can be translated rest, relief, respite, comfort. It is, if you like, the positive counterpart to forgiveness. God doesn't only remove sin, He imparts blessing. But what is this blessing? God not only forgives, He gives Himself. The coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the life of His people. The promised Comforter is surely uppermost in Peter's mind here. Peter's language is much more descriptive in 1 Peter 1 and 8, where he says to his Christian readership, you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Times of refreshing that come from God, not only forgiveness, but the presence of God by His Spirit, bringing great comfort to our hearts in every single situation of life. Thirdly, I want you to see that the healing of the crippled man provides, in microcosm, a foretaste of a work which would reach its completion upon Jesus' return to reclaim His kingdom, restoring all that was marred and defaced by sin. Verse 21. Now notice, the mission of Jesus, which began at the incarnation and on through His earthly life and ministry leading to the cross, and to the resurrection, and to the ascension, and to the heavenly session at the right hand of His Father on high, finds its completion upon His return. For when that happens, says the Apostle, a great and glorious work of restoration will take place. Now the word restoration was used in the ancient world to describe what happened when a work of art which had been defaced was returned to its original splendor. And Peter's point here is that God's creation, all that God created and pronounced to be good, has been defaced and vandalized. He's saying we're living in a Humpty Dumpty world, a world that's been broken and damaged and marred by sin. He's saying society is sick. We are all of us brutalized by sin. And you don't need to be a callous bomber or a child abuser or a knife-wielding yobbo for this to be true of you. For no matter how refined and how moral a man's life may be, no matter how high the integrity of his character, each man and woman needs the restoring power of Christ to work in and through their lives in order to make them into the people God originally intended them to be. Now, it's impossible for men to make any repair, no matter how hard they try. No matter how brilliant they are at do-it-yourself, this is one area that completely defies them. However, and this is the message of the gospel, Jesus has taken the responsibility of that repair upon his own shoulders. And the cross began a process of restoration and reconstruction. The gospel not only deals with a man's past brokenness and failure, it provides power to transform his life into the kind of life God originally intended it to have. How does healing come to a sick society? Through the work of philosophers or educationalists or politicians, scientists, technocrats, psychiatrists. Well, hard as men find it to admit, these individuals are incapable of ushering in a new society. But this is precisely what the gospel promises. And the cross is the starting point of that new society. And Christ begins by changing the lives of individuals like this lame man who had been changed and transformed in the temple. And so the message of the gospel is not only one of forgiveness, but of restoration. And the church awaits Jesus' return, when he will complete and finalize that work of restoration. For we have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Now you may well be thinking, we do not see great changes in our world today. Some might ask, what about this gospel of change? Christianity has been around for 2,000 years. Where's the evidence? Our world might be more technically advanced, but it's not morally superior to the world of 2,000 years ago. Bosnia, Rwanda, Chechnya, and Northern Ireland are still burned into our memory. Not to mention the rape and the murder and the violence which daily dominates the national news. Well, we need to be clear about this. This change which the gospel ushers in does not come automatically. You will notice from verse 16 that Peter is quite clear that faith is the link between the power of God and the plight of man. Our attention is focused upon faith in the name of Jesus. That's his explanation for this man's healing, faith in the name of Jesus. And Jesus' name here stands for all that he is and all that he has done. The faith that comes through him is aroused and awakened by him and those who grasp the implications of his name. And this explains the remarkable transformation of this man's life. But who exercised this faith? Was it the disciples? Was it the crippled man? Or was it both? Who exercised this faith? And the context of the passage makes it difficult to come to any other conclusion than to say that in the first instance it was the faith of the disciples. They exercised, if you like, vicarious faith, faith on behalf of another. Perhaps the most famous example of vicarious faith is found in the Gospels in Mark 2 and verse 5. Remember the four men who carried their paralytic friend to Jesus that he might heal him? And finding their way barred by the size of the crowd gathered around the house containing Jesus, they made their way onto the roof and they tore off the tiles of the roof. And they lowered their friend down through that hole and through all the dust and the stour. Jesus looked at the man and he looked at his friends, and Mark tells us, when he saw their faith, he acted. The faith of the four men caused Jesus to respond to the need of that individual before him. Now, this does not mean that the paralytic man or the cripple in our story did not come to exercise faith in their own behalf. They clearly did. But it was the faith of others. Prior to the creation of faith in their own hearts, that began to move the hand of God. And there is, I believe, a lesson of great importance for us here. For we need to learn the value of exercising faith for those who do not, or perhaps cannot as yet, exercise faith for themselves. This opens up all sorts of possibilities for the work of the gospel. For no matter how cynical and unresponsive or hard men may appear towards the gospel, your faith may triumph on their behalf. Now, we shouldn't find the idea of vicarious faith to be a strange thing. Some of you will be able to say that before you became Christians and exercised faith in Christ for yourself, you had godly parents or grandparents who prayed for you and who exercised faith and who cried to God for your conversion. What were they doing when they prayed? Exercising vicarious faith. Indeed, when parents present their children for baptism, what are they doing? Among other things, they are exercising vicarious faith in a God who keeps his covenant promises. And they are saying to him something like this: we are trusting you, Lord, to do a work of grace in our child's life and to bring them to a place of conversion. They are exercising faith. Now, it is on the basis of the visual aid standing before them, the healed cripple, a product of the transforming power of Jesus and of the teaching of the apostles concerning who Jesus was, that Peter summons the crowd to change. Jesus is held up as the fulfillment of God's promises of a Messiah who would restore all things, beginning with the relationship with God. And in the light of this, in verse 19, Paul calls upon the crowd to repentance. The blessing of God comes to the man who turns his back on his former way of life. And this call is not just to the murderer or the thief or the immoral man, but to the respectable religious man, to the proud man, to the self-confident man. Indeed, to all men and women, because all of our lives have been crippled by sin. In And many people don't want change. They are often perfectly content with the lives that they have, thanks very much. And they become indignant when the necessity of change is suggested to them. And if they do consider change, it's jolly well going to be in their own time and in their own way. But we need to be persuaded of this. Repentance is not something which we can produce. It's a gift that God bestows. And it is, as the gospel is proclaimed, and the need for repentance made clear, that the power to repent is given by God, enabling men and women to turn around. In espionage circles, when we speak of spies who have turned, what do we mean? Oh, we mean there has been a major shift in their allegiance, in their loyalty. Well, similarly, when the gospel speaks of repentance, it is speaking of a loyalty shift, of an allegiance shift. For the man who repents is placing his life under Christ's rule and under his control. And that really shouldn't appear to us as a threatening thing. For Christians have demonstrated through the centuries that Jesus is a far better driver than they could ever be. So why not let him sit in the driving seat or in the control room of our lives? Notice, in response to Peter's sermon, 5,000 churchgoers' lives were brought under Christ's rule. Chapter 4, verse 4. Christ's work of restoration leapt forward apace. One man was healed, a visual aid, a sermon was preached that was Christ-centered, and which was saying, in effect, you saw that man's life physically transformed. There is a Jesus who can do a greater work of transformation for you. And this is the Jesus that you have been expecting to come. I wonder, is God speaking to someone here this morning about transformation, about the restoration of their life? Oh, you might not have seen a cripple as the crowd in the temple precinct saw a cripple changed and transformed. But you may well have friends or relatives in whose life you have seen that change take place. You have seen God's work of grace in their lives. Oh, they're not perfect, but they're not mad either. And you have seen them become more attractive personalities, more gracious, more considerate, more content with life. You have seen God's transforming work. Is God calling you to transformation of life? Will you allow God into the building site of your life? He will not bulldoze down the fences around it, nor will he rush your defenses with a legion of security guards. He waits for you to welcome him and the change that he can make into your life. May God find positive response in hearts this morning.